About 6 weeks ago, a news item came on TV about a fellow down in New Mexico, I believe it was Nevada, who had a revelation from God. God talked to him and said that he was the Messiah. He said he was the Messiah. He was dressing much like Jesus. We think Jesus might have dressed in his day with a white robe and wandering around. And he has a following down there as the Messiah. And he mentioned that it actually showed him, and he actually said those words. He said God spoke to him and said, "You are the Messiah." And so that gave me a little bit of concern, because all along I thought we had the Messiah. And so I began to wonder how in the world we could resolve this situation. And resolve it in some sort of a way, because we can't have two messiahs, or can we? So the idea of what in the world is a messiah in the first place, and the traditional meaning of the word is that messiah is the anointed one, an anointed one. Somebody who is a deliverer, somebody, particularly as with kings, it was used in the way of kings. A king was crowned, he was anointed, and the messiah, that's what it means, the anointed one. And so we think we, and because the king supposedly could take care of his people, he could lead them, he had a special unction from on high, the king did. And so he was kind of referred to as the Messiah. And in the Jewish sense, there were a number of messiahs along the way. King David, he was the king. He was the one, the leader, a leader that simply, he and his son Solomon gave good grace to the nation of Israel. But then we know that that was just a picture of things to come. It really, we kind of think of it now as the Messiah is a deliverer, the Savior. Somebody can not only works, but can eventually redeem us, reconcile us back to God. And I'm going to read from John the fifth chapter. You recall Jesus at the woman of the, when he had the woman at the well, when he met the woman at the well, and they engaged in a little discussion, and she drew water for him, and in the discussion, he revealed to her things that she had never told anybody. Jesus had come out of Samaria there, and he was talking to her. And she eventually came down to the point of this way. This woman was looking with some amazement at what he knew all about her. Her living, her lack of a husband. And so she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, that is he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It carried on a little bit, and I'm going to skip now to the 38th verse. It says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed him because of the woman's testimony. She went back home and said that she had met the Messiah." She said, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" they went out to the town and were coming to him. Now the Christ and the Messiah was of the old Jewish linguistic tradition, and Christ was the Greek equivalent. So when we think of the Messiah and Christ, and we talk about the Messiah, and we talk about Jesus Christ, as if that's his last name, Jesus Christ. To me, it's very difficult. Whenever I see that, I want to put Jesus the Christ. I don't care what the Bible says. In some places, it does talk about the Christ and Jesus the Christ. But in most cases, it's used some 71 times throughout the Bible, the word Savior or the word Christ. And sometimes it's the word the article is in place in front of it, and sometimes it's not. But when I read it, I automatically think of Jesus the Christ to make sure that I'm not thinking in terms of Jesus Christ. There wasn't any family Christ. That wasn't his last name. Jesus the Christ. So she said, can this be the Christ? Well, anyway, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed the Savior of the world. That's recorded in John. So we're talking about the Messiah, we're thinking about the Savior, the ultimate Redeemer, the ultimate man who can reconcile us back to God. So we want to talk about that. That's the way it goes. And so anyway, now then we find this man down in Arizona or New Mexico that says he's the Savior, and we read in the Scriptures, and we've been believing all this time that Jesus was our Savior. He's the Messiah. And so we get to wonder. You know, Satan would cause us to doubt. There's a question, can we have two Messiahs? Well, not in God's sense, no. But he would cause us to doubt. That's his favorite weapon. Doubt leads to indifference. A lot of people are indifferent today. Indifference leads to discouragement. Discouragement leads to depression. Depression leads to despair. Despair leads to defeat. And to be defeated, we're totally ineffective as far as in God's service. We're totally effective in Satan's service. So we get to wondering, either when Jesus claims that we're examining the claims of Christ or the claims of this other fellow, I don't know what his name is. He's not the Savior, I don't believe. So we're looking at the claims of Christ, I am, or we're looking at that this morning. And either what he says is true or is false. And the same thing can be said about our Lord, Jesus. It's either true or it's false. Now, so we can take a look at that. It can't either be partially true or partially false. It's either true or false. And if it's false, this fellow down there is a deceiver, he's fraud, he's self-seeking, he might be mentally deranged. Or as we say today, the elevator didn't go to the top story. Or he's one short sandwich short of a picnic. I like that term. One sandwich short of a picnic. Okay, he's a lunatic. And actually, that's what Paul believed about Jesus until he met him on the road to Damascus. Paul thought him to be a lunatic, Christ to be a lunatic, until Jesus took a hold of him and shook him. Or maybe a political rebel or a social rebel or something like that. And if that's the case, about our Jesus, all of our tithes and offerings, we've been taken in. The church is a has-been, wasted time. However, if the claims of Christ, if it's true, we have the key to unlock the universe. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, you know, in Jesus, he made many statements other than what I read to you. He said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I and my Father am one. I lay down my life and take it up again. I am the door. If any man enters, he shall be saved. I must work the work of my Father's. All these are claims that Jesus had made. He made these statements. And either they're true or they're false. Well, I'm suggesting that if they're true, or if anybody's claims to be a Messiah are true, we might look at them and look at these statements in detail. We could look at the character of the man who made them. We could take a look at the works of the individuals involved. And we could take a look at the posthumous influence of the individuals involved. And if we look at Christ on that side, if it is true, do the characters of Christ support it? Number one, he was sinless. In his birth, he was sinless. You see, Adam, in the natural realm of things, when he sinned, he introduced into the world a sinlessness of non-perfection. And everybody born of Adam is born in sin, in a sense, having a sin nature, which we inherited from Adam. But Christ was born of the Spirit. He had a miraculous birth. He did not enter life in a normal sense. God gave him a body, but gave him his God's Spirit, and he entered that body. And Jesus was sinless in his birth. He was sinless in his life patterns. For instance, we're told in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all points as we are. Remember that in Matthew 6, Satan, or Matthew 4 rather, Satan took Jesus up into the hills. Even Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten for some time. And Satan said, hey, look, you're hungry, old fella. Well, he didn't say quite that. But he said, all these stones here, you can turn those stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, you can do that and have food. And Jesus turned it down. Satan took him up into the top of the pinnacle, a pinnacle of the temple, and says, okay, cast yourself off. The angels from heaven, they'll come on, scoop underneath you and save you, if you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, no, he didn't want to do that. He didn't do that. He gave Satan, he turned Satan aside. And then Satan appealed to his pride and said, look, you worship me. You worship me. And I'll give you all these things. I'll give you the nations. I'll make you my prime minister. And I'll give you all these things. The promise of blessings and his kingdoms. Well, you know the answer. Christ turned him down and said, and told him that no, he had greater things to do. So he was tempted in all patterns, in food, and in safety, and in pride. And he yielded, did not yield. And as a youth, he had no accuser. So he was sinless. I don't know about this character down in Nevada. We don't know about him. But he's the Messiah. He has a body. We look at Christ and we look at his universality. He's the creator, we're told, we believe. He proved that he was omnipotent when he raised Lazarus. Omnipotent, all-powerful. He proved that he was omnipresent because he walked on the water and he vanished. He could be here and he could be there. He proved that he was omniscient in the sense that woman in the well, he knew all about her, and she'd never met him before. And she told her that all those things that she, in her life, that only a person very intimate with her would know. He was omniscient. And then his universality is, as in the scripture we're told, whosoever will accept, believe, will spend eternity with him. And then we might look at his teachings. He taught with authority. No man taught like this man did. No man did. In the Sermon on the Mount, the people went, after he had spoken those three on the Sermon on the Mount, and people said, hey, nobody ever talked like this before. Nobody. He taught with authority. He taught with conviction. And what he said, it all made sense. John said, never a man so spake before, in either manner or matter. So, if we looked at the Jesus, he would, his character would seem to bear out his claims. This fellow down in Nevada, we don't know right now. He's got a following. He's got a few people at least. He's got are with him out there in the desert. We don't know about him. We don't know about his character. And we might look at the works of Christ. If it's true, if what Christ said is true, do the works of Christ support it? Well, he worked those miracles. Like I said, he raised Lazarus up from the dead. Now, if we look at the way God deals with in his realm, we think of God in his providence, in the natural order of things. In his providence, he provides us the handwork in the world around us. Every day we see the sun rise. That's his providence. The earth turns. It's cloudy out there today. A little rain when we came over. That's in his providence. We need that. I say we need it. The ground needs it in order to come to the physical laws. The physical laws in our universe are very evident. And it's much so that Paul says to the Galatians, he says, and in Romans, he says, you are without excuse. We can look at what he did, and just simply God out there, and everything we have is a result of God dealing with us. In Romans 1, he said that. And he said, creation itself. Can you imagine a giraffe? You know what a giraffe is. A long neck, a small head, so that it can get up there and get leaves off the top of that tree. Can you imagine a giraffe that had a head like an elephant? He couldn't get it off the ground. He couldn't. He had that long neck. God created him and gave him that long neck with a head that could, well, anyway, get up there. Well, how about the elephant? You ever find the neck on an elephant? It's so short, he can hardly turn his head. But the head is so heavy. And God gave him a proboscis, that trunk that could reach down and pick things up and break up. He didn't have to get his mouth down to the ground. Well, that's all a part of it. Creation itself tells us that God provided his creatures with his things. Well, anyway, when we think of God's providence, it's observed and appropriated by the believer and the non-believer. The non-believer sees all these things. The non-believer eats the food that God provides. The non-believer says it's warm today, as well as the believer. Only we give God the credence. Then there's God's special providence, where God brings together his forces at a precise time and place for a precise purpose. We read it in the paper. Something really, well, I was going to say that this morning's news talked about last week's news talked about a little baby girl, 3-year-old girl that was drowning, and she'd been in the water underwater for 2 minutes, and she had stopped breathing. Some woman rushed in and gave her got her out and gave her artificial rest, well, performed CPR on him or whatever they do. Not, it wasn't artificial respiration, but she breathed in her, in the CPR and restored life. And she was, the little young girl was taken to the hospital and it looked like she was doing pretty well, but she died here a few days later. They took her off of life support because she was obviously brain damaged. And I was thinking to myself, well, that was a good example of God's special providence, bringing together His forces. So what I'm talking is when something happens that, and today people say, well, it's a miracle. Well, it wasn't a miracle because it didn't involve what I would consider, I'm going to present as what miracles really are. But here was, it is seen by the believer as God's special providence. And it's seen by the non-believer as luck. Oh, you were lucky. You know, I flew combat in 3 wars. And when it comes up in a conversation, they say, well, you were lucky. I survived 3 combat wars. They say, oh, you were lucky. No, I wasn't lucky. I was fortunate. As a child of God, He had some particular reason. I don't know what it was. He had some particular reason that He wasn't through with me yet for whatever reason. But I can say, no, I wasn't lucky. I was very fortunate. Regarded luck by the non-believer is seen as God's special providence and in God's eyes. The Bible tells us that the steps of the righteous man are ordered. In Matthew 6, He says, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of food, clothing, shelter, and safety. And no such thing as luck. We ought to strike that word from our, the believer ought to strike that word out of there. God causes things to happen. He allows things to happen to accomplish His purpose. I recall about 35 years ago, 40 years ago, something like that. Maybe 50, I don't know. But I was aware, we were in a small church in Columbus, Ohio. And the elderly man and woman had been married for years and years, deeply in love. Were in separate nursing homes, both ill. In separate nursing homes. And they died within hours of each other. I mean, the same day. Each of them knew the other one was passing. God rebuked to them. They were believers, strong believers. Well, then this, we talk about God's providence and God's special providence. And then God does deal with miracles. When God directly intervenes in His divine order, to authenticate a messenger or to inform a people. It's seen by the believers and non-believers alike. However, they are empirically discernible. They are observed physically by all. A miracle is not the popular concept of what you see on a mayonnaise jar. Miracle whip? Hey. No, you take little eggs and little whatever, they put in their oil and beat it all up and you get mayonnaise. You don't get miracle whip. Not a miracle. And so but it is God intervening in His divine order. And if there's a reason for it, things have happened. When Lazarus had died and he was told by Lazarus' sister, that he'd been dead for 3 days, and he stinketh. That's the normal thing. But God restored order. God stepped in to the things of this world for His purpose. And they wonder what that purpose is. Well, He did it several times in the Scripture, many times, particularly as in Christ's day, and then the apostles which immediately followed Him, they worked signs. They did do it because God was changing directions. And He wanted to let people to know that He was changing directions. And so He gave His stamp of approval on Christ and the apostles. It was seen is seen by the believer and the non-believer alike, but they can't explain it. We can call those supernatural. Supernatural, not what you'd expect. Not what you'd expect at all. The believer can understand it as such. Like the woman at the well. Was that a miracle? Well, not really. That was part of the works of Christ. But in the apostles were in the Acts, the apostles went out after Christ's ascension. They worked miracles. In fact, I'm going to read it here just to scope what we're told in Acts. In the third chapter of Acts, we said about the apostles and the early believers, and they devoted themselves to the apostles. These are the believers, the multitudes that were following. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowships, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostle. The wonders and the signs. God is changing his direction. They did all sorts of things. Day by day, people were being saved, and lots of them at the very beginning, praising the Lord and fellowshipping with the apostles. Then there's one other aspect that I need to touch on, because the signs that he did. But then there is that supra miracle, where God works outside the realm of the physical, within the spiritual realm. It's experienced by the believer. It's observed by man, but man does not understand. The believer understands that's God working. It's observable by the man. The new birth in the human being. The transformation of human lives. When Christ comes to us, he knocks and we come to Christ, the Lord, as Lord, and he opened up to him. We're open to him. And he leads us by the Holy Spirit. Paul's experience, you know, Paul was an amazing creature. God prepared him. He was an agnostic, Paul was. He thought that Jesus was a lunatic. Paul did. He went about trying to stomp them out, drag the apostles in and have them put to death, destroy the believers as fast as they could be made, until Christ met him on the road to Damascus and says, "Paul, why you prick against me? Why are you against me?" Paul did not understand. But he saw, he heard, and he worshipped. And for 3 years he sat and was administered by the Lord in the ways that he should go. Well, we have this new birth. And Paul's experience, as he tells us in Galatians, he said he was the chiefest of sinners. But you know, that's been multiplied many times throughout the church ages. This supra miracle where God intervenes and in the spiritual realm, and not in the outside the realm of the normal, what we call nature. God working his way, redeeming his people as an instrument of his for himself, preparing for that final epic in history. That's the super miracle. So when we talk about what Jesus did, where he was going, and we the miracles that he might have performed, where God directly intervened in his divine order to authenticate a messenger or to inform a people. Well, in the works of Christ, where he did all those things, he worked in the realm of miracles, and it is seen by people, and we believe. Now then, the third aspect is that if what Christ says is true about himself, what about his posthumous influence after his death? Well, if it's true, the posthuman influence of Christ, great men of history have come and gone and left their mark upon civilization, have commanded great followings, but none such as Jesus, who was considered nothing during his lifetime. He was considered nothing. He died like a common criminal. Not on what he did at that time. Men that have yielded their lives for 1900 years after his earthly life. They've yielded their lives to forsake and to follow. There was Stanley Livingston that went to Africa. Hudson Taylor went to China. William Carey went to India. In our day, there were these five martyrs down in Ecuador. Jim Elliot. Maybe you recall those. Where the Auca Indians had just slew them for no particular reason. They were down there working with them, teaching them. I had a dear friend my age, Henry Blood. Went to Vietnam as a missionary. Was over there after the World War II and was working amongst the people there. He and his brother David, they're friends of mine. They were in our Selwood church. But Henry Blood was captured by the Viet Cong, carried off, died. He went out the back door of their cottage in Vietnam. His wife and I think four daughters went out the front door. They were able to escape, but Henry didn't. But they've given their lives all these years. I don't know about this fellow down in Nevada, whether people can give their lives for him or not. But we know what Christ did. And we can look at in the countries of the world where Jesus has been preached, not necessarily accepted, but where he's been preached, his influence was much better off, much different than those where he is unknown. God has always dealt with his remnant and blessed by the unbelieving for the sake of the remnant. This world wouldn't be so much if we, in places where Christ has not been known, where women are exalted. We look at the places in Africa and in China where Christ has not been known, basically, where society as a whole has rejected him. The high state of medicine, sanitation, the high state of technology, the higher state of technology, certainly where he has been teaching, where his presence has been felt. Western Europe, Western culture, is as high as it is because of him, I believe. The social outlook is healthier. In some cases, worse. Education is better. Appreciation of mankind is better off. We think about it in terms of humanness. All result in greater affluence. Whether that good or bad, well, it's given us opportunities to either accept him or reject him. We are in the West, I'm talking about Western Europe and in this country here, North America, which was settled in later years on the basis of, not because of Christians, but where Christianity has been felt. The natives in America, they did not have an understanding of who Christ was. But it is a result of God-fearing men and women to whom God has been abundantly blessed. They have appropriated his person and gone on with research. They have appropriated his power and they have appropriated his promises. A few people. Well, we can look at those aspects of examining whether the who the Messiah might be. And we can use those examples, and we can use that theme, I think, in looking at anybody who claims to be the Messiah. Christ is real. He is what he said he was. He said he is what he said his purpose was. He is real. He is real. I know he's real. There used to be a song we used to sing. Things are different now. Remember that hymn, that little chorus? Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have gone away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now since I gave my heart to him. Well, we look at that fellow down in Nevada. Says, he's the Messiah. He's a fraud. He's a lunatic. He's one sandwich short of a picnic. So, I'm going to stop it there. He is real. And if we examine examine Christ in his true sense, I think in his true sense, what he said, I think we can accept. I've accepted it. He says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I am a father of one. I lay down my life and I take it up. I am the door if any man went in. He says that he was working the works of his father. I believe it's true. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your promises. Your word is true. Your word is true. We accept it. We believe it. We've experienced it. It's the miracle you worked in our lives. Your spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we belong to you. We thank you for it. Now we ask, Lord, that you would again be with those who are not with us today, wherever they are. Cause them to know the power of your presence. Cause them to know that you are here, that you are true. With our pastor, we thank you for him, Lord. He preaches the truth. He teaches the truth. Now we ask that you will walk with us this week and cause us to think on these things. There's a lot of things that tug on our hearts. There's a lot of things that cause us, maybe Satan would cause us to doubt. But we can go to the Word, your Word, and be confirmed in our faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.